So, a few short months ago, hard to believe it's been months now, I came and I preached a sermon called A Church of Kingdom Influence. And on that day, the local church conference met afterward and voted to invite Amy and I to come and be pastor of this church, and I'm very excited that you chose to do that. And I shared that word very sincerely that day because I really believe that Sunnyside has an opportunity and a call upon it to be a church of kingdom influence in this community, in this world, in this neighborhood, in this city, and in any way that we can. Now, frankly, I believe that of all churches, but I also have and was excited about what I witnessed here, which was a history of being influential and actually having an interest in being influential. And that's important because what are we to do? What are we about? And that's really what I want us to think about this new year, as over this next series, I want us to ask the question, what does it mean to be the church? What is the church supposed to do? What am I supposed to do as part of the church? And so we're going to look at our role as a church, as the church. It's the same role for the universal church, but as our local expression of the body of Christ, what are we to do? But also, what are you to do within it? And so we look to this, and I'm calling this series The Marks of a Christ-Centered Church, which really expands upon this idea of what it means to be a church of kingdom influence. And the subtitle, if you will, is Discovering the Fullness of Christ as the Body of Christ. And it's based on this passage of Scripture from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Now, one of the mistakes you made, I mean, the things you did is by hiring me is, remember, I was a professor for the last 4 years, and I love to teach, but I love to preach and teach. I blur the lines between the two, and sometimes you'll feel like I'm teaching, sometimes you'll feel like I'm preaching. Hopefully, it's a bit of both all the time, because I love to teach the wisdom of God. In fact, one of my gifts we're going to talk about here is the gift of prophecy and also of teaching. Now, prophecy, don't get confused with that. It's not about telling the future and all. It's about being one who speaks on behalf of God. That's what prophecy really is all about. And so this whole idea, this passage of Scripture is a really important one to me because not only do I find it meaningful for us today, but it's also one that I spent years studying in my dissertation topic about helping people discern God's call and purpose for their lives. So not only is it a way for us to discern God's call and purpose for our own lives, it's also a way to discern and discover God's purpose for us as a church. And so I think that it's important that we understand what is the church and what are we to be about? What are we doing? What's our purpose? Because, you know, anytime you lack purpose and vision, then you can kind of flounder and get a little bit confused and you kind of try to do it all and not do anything or just maybe do some and not all. Like, there's a lot of confusion that can settle in when we don't understand what it is, the purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Now, of course, you can't summarize the church in just these five marks I'm going to talk about over this. Really, six marks if you count today is kind of the founding of it all. But really, you can't. We don't want to put the church in a box. I'm not trying to. There's lots of other words you can use to describe the church. But I think we can make a case for, in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, these five marks being a critical aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. But please note, this is really important, based on my title, because I didn't want to confuse anyone, that we are absolutely a Trinitarian church. When I say we are Christ-centered, I do not mean we neglect or forget the other parts of the Trinity, which are critical to who we are. When we use the term Christ-centered, I don't mean we forget that we are Trinitarian, because the church is the people of God, the Godhead. And we see that in the New Testament. The church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of that Spirit. And the church is the body and bride of Christ. So outside of the Trinity, there is no church. We are defined by all three aspects of the Trinity. And maybe someday we'll do a series on what it means to be a Trinitarian church. It's an exciting topic as well. But when I say Christ-centered, I mean that Christ, He is, as the incarnation of God, represents our model and embodiment of the Trinitarian God. So, in other words, Jesus came to earth as a way to show us what it means to be Trinitarian, right? So Jesus modeled that, and He's our example to follow. So when we say Christ-centered, we're including all of that. And so we are a church that wants to embody Christ to the world as he did to us, the body of Christ, so that we do this. And we do this because we are enabled by the Godhead and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in case you're worried, I'm not forgetting the Trinity, even though we want to talk about what it means to be Christ-centered. And so we include all of that. Now let's talk about the word for church for a minute. Ecclesia is the word that we find in the New Testament in Greek that talks about this gathering that we call church. And it means the called out ones. In fact, the church of Jesus kind of stole this word from culture and created a deeper meaning for it. And whereas before it might have been any kind of gathering, might have been an ecclesia, and what Jesus kind of teaches in the scripture we're even going to look at today, he gives it a greater meaning, and a meaning that now carries with it a responsibility and an urgency and a need and an activity and a mission and a purpose. And so we have to be careful. I'm not trying to define the church in one word or five words over this series, but we do need lots of words to describe what the church is. Right? We need to understand them. And lots of marks, lots of ways to describe and understand the nature of the church in depth. And so what are marks? Well, if you come to our church, there's a lot of Pauls, but these are not marks by name. It cracked me up. Everybody I was talking to when I first started talking with Sunnyside was Paul. And I was like, wow, how many Pauls go here? We got one with us. But you know what? These are not marks by name, but marks of identifiers. How do you identify a church? What would it be that signals this is a church of Christ versus just some other group or gathering? So words like love and holiness and joy, sacraments, body, bride. There's actually, over the years, if you go up and look up marks of the church, you're going to actually probably not find the words I'm going to use. You're going to find a whole bunch of different ones. And they're all good. But I want to talk about what I'm calling and others call the functional identity, the functional marks of the church. What are we to be doing and about? What is our identity? What is our function? What is our purpose? And what do we do and how do we exist to be the kingdom of God in our world? And so marks are these quantifiable. Then that's what's special about, I think, this list of marks is they give us sort of a target or a framework that we can use to understand what should we be putting our energy into and our time into, even our money into, what should we be investing in and how should we be developing and growing, what ministry should we be doing. And so they give us a quantifiable set of characteristics that set us apart, set the church apart from other communities like your local pub or your sports club or the mosque. Ironically, there's actually an atheist group that is formed in some places to create what's called the Sunday Assembly, which is a form of gathering, kind of like the church, but without God. They're like, we want to have this. We want the community. We just don't want God to be part of it, which sadly, you know, is not a mark of the church, right? The church ought to be different. Well, how? And so marks indicate whether a congregation is authentic or is in fact a genuine church of Jesus Christ. And so they give us a way to function, they give us some direction, and they also serve as a mark of authenticity. And so marks are also kind of our basic definitions. They give us foundational criteria on how to operate. And so in this series, we're going to look at the gifts Christ gave the church as a functional system of marks for the church. Now, these are also gifts of the Spirit that can be part of one's personal calling. And we're going to talk about that a bit too. But I don't want us to confuse the difference. We're really looking at what is the church to be about. Now, you will find that you have some of these gifts as part of your identity that you are meant to use and serve the church with. And so we look to Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 as an important passage, and we'll refer to it through the whole series. We'll look at other scriptures as well, but this is the heart of where this comes from, even though you could trace this concept all through the Bible. And if you want to read a book, you'll see the references all on a lot of my slides. Alan Hirsch wrote a book called 5Q. I'm going to do a weekly Bloom message this week that explains what 5Q is. So if you want to know more about what that, it took me a while to figure that out. But if you want to read the book, it's a fantastic book that defines and explains a lot of this. But Alan kind of points out how important this passage is, and I know personally it's been a critical one to me. He says that the Christians have always thought of this passage as a key genetic code for the church. They've always treated it as a book par excellence on the nature and purposes of the church. And it represents best thinking about the church. Ephesians is the spiritual template for the church in all ages. When I taught ecclesiology at Kingswood University, I taught based on this passage of Scripture as kind of one of my references for that. And so this passage gives us insight into God's functional structure, his identity through Christ, and the purpose of the church and the mission of God. And so how do we operate? But there's a lot here. We're not going to get through it in one sitting, so I apologize if it feels a bit like this. How many of you know what this movie is? I asked in the first service. A couple of people remembered it. Anyone? Any hands? No one? Oh, we got some that'll admit it. What's it from? Do you know? You don't remember. You just know. Who's it connected to? Anybody know? This is a Weird Al Yankovic movie called UHF, made in the 80s. It's total silliness, complete nonsense, really dumb, but they make this kid drink from a fire hose, and it's completely hilarious. He's about to launch the fire hose. You may feel like that a bit today, and that's okay. We're gonna come back. I'm going to discuss these things again and again through the series. I think by the end, 5Q is about kind of our intelligence around these five gifts that we're going to talk about. And so it's going to take some time, and I'll probably be bringing it up all throughout the year as something that we are about, maybe explaining how the things we do and talk about fit within this framework. So it's okay if you don't get it all today. That's fine. But let me go through the passage in a little bit of detail. I'm going to read sections, explain a little bit as we go. Again, I've spent so much time in this passage. There's certain passages that I know, and then there's other passages I really know. And this is one I've spent many, many times. I've got about 70 pages in my dissertation on this. So if you want to read more about it, happy to share that with you. But the section at the beginning of this passage says, it starts with a call to radical unity. Paul is all about unity. You read his works, he is very much calling the church to be unified. I'm afraid that if he were to see the church universal today, he might be a little disappointed at all of our splintered ways of thinking and how we don't necessarily work as well together as I think he would have liked. And so he begs us at the beginning of this passage. Keep in mind, this was one of the prison epistles he wrote while imprisoned. He says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. This is an important passage because it identifies our primary calling is to be a child of God, to be a disciple of Christ. That is your primary calling, and he begs us to live a life worthy of that. In other words, represent Christ to the world. Demonstrate Christ to the world. Let people see Christ in you. That is your calling. Every one of us has that call. Like it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to be a disciple and a follower and representative of him. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. See, he's defining what Christ was like for us and saying we need to be Christ-like. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. He starts with this plea for unity, calling us to be like Jesus, who embodied this so well. And then in the next section, he expands on that and calls us to a radical diversity. See, one of the beauties of the kingdom of God and of our churches is that we're not all meant to be all exactly the same. We are united within and diverse, right? We're united in our diversity. We all are very different. We all have different gifts and strengths and offerings and ways that we can be part of this body of Christ, but we are united nonetheless. He doesn't ask us to be all uniform, but united. So in this section is where we get into the kind of the heart of what I want to talk about in this series. He says he's given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Keep in mind, this is a gift from God, not of yourself. That's a key point here. You don't give you, this gift is not your skills or your strengths or your inborn ability. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit given to you. And it says, this is why the scriptures say, and this section here is probably the most difficult section to understand of the passage. I thought about leaving it out, but I'll just simply explain it without going too detailed into it, that it's essentially establishing that the Jesus who came to earth and was born, and lived and died on the cross, that he was the incarnate God and that he ascended into heaven. The same God that descended to earth is the God that ascended to the right hand and the throne of God, and he's the one giving the gifts. That's what you need to get from this next segment, that the gifts come from God. He says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. That clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Paul's actually quoting from the Psalms and kind of expanding on that to explain to his audience. Then he says, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. Now, so these gifts, how many of you have ever done an APEST test or know what APEST means? Some of you know exactly. How many of you, I didn't ask this in the last service, but how many of you have never heard that term in your life? No idea what APEST means. Well, it's not really a term. It's an abbreviation of the first letter of these next five gifts that are in this passage. So when you hear someone say APEST, and I'm going to say that a lot, I'm referring to these five gifts. And these are also going to be the five functions and frameworks that we're going to talk about for the church and for ourselves. And so he says Christ gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now you might say, well, those sound like roles or people, not gifts. And therein lies one of the problems with this passage, is that we often read it like that and think these are just people. He gave pastors in our culture. A pastor is someone usually employed by the church or given a title and a role and a responsibility. And that may be true in our context, but that's not what he's meaning here. He's saying these gifts, the gift of the apostolic gift, the prophetic gift, the evangelism gift, and the pastoral gift and the teaching gift. We're going to use the term shepherd instead of pastor. I should have explained that before in the first service. That's why this would be APEPT, but it's APEST because we call shepherd, we use the term shepherd in most, in a lot of translations. And so he gives us these gifts, and we're going to talk about why today, and the responsibility of those that are gifted this way is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Again, what's easy to think of here is these are certain some people. But that's not the implication here. What he's saying is that he gave them to the church. In fact, we all have these gifts, and we are all meant to build up and equip the body. You, in your gift set, are meant to help. If you are gifted in evangelism, you're meant to help the church become more evangelistic. If you're gifted in prophetic, you're meant to help the church become more like that. We are all meant to build each other up in our areas of strength. And then the last section, he calls us to a radical maturity. And this is where it gets a little bit exciting. He says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. This is what is the result of people living out the APEST giftings. And what he's implying is that when these are all part of our identity and part of the way we operate, then we will live up to and become mature in Christ. He says we'll no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Why? Because we understand what we're about. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Doesn't that sound common in our culture today? Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. That's the goal. It says he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. See how it comes back to all of us. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Each part, each of us does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Now, I could probably stop there and that'd be enough, but we're not. I want to talk about Mark 1, the first mark we need to establish of, I guess, six, but really the apex will be the next five, is the founding mark of Jesus. See, everything hinges on the fact that we understand Jesus is the founding mark of the church. Again, you can't have a church without God. You can't have, it's not a church. It can be a gathering, but it's never going to be a church. See, Jesus defines the ecclesia. We are defined by him. We look to him to find out who we are and what we are called to do. And that's why this passage is so helpful, because not only does it tell us what he gives us, it also tells us what he was and is. So the church's very existence and identity and purpose and our functions are all bound up with who Jesus is and what he has done. Greg Ogden, in his book on unfinished business, which is about returning the ministry to the people of God. In other words, let's not professionalize ministry. Ministry is not for professionals. It is for the church. It's for all of us. All I'm doing as the pastor is helping us kind of, I'm the coach, right? I'm meant to gather us and equip us and maybe give us some of that direction. But ultimately, I'm just one of the players on the field, right? We're all part of this together. He says the church in its most fundamental essence is nothing less than an interdependent, life-pulsating people who are indwelled by the presence of a resurrected and reigning Christ. See, Christ in us to the world, that is what it's all about. And so the church is meant to be humanity as God intended it to be. We need to be and ought to be different for people to witness. Now, if we are just like the world and just like everybody else, I think that's a problem. Now, I know we mess up sometimes. And if you come, my dad always said, if you come to a perfect church or you find a perfect church, don't go, because it won't be perfect anymore, right? Because as soon as you go, it's not perfect. And I get that. Like, we're still human and we might mess up once in a while, and that's on us. I mean, it's not any lack of power that God has given us. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness, as the word says. But we're meant to be different and set apart and holy. A humanity modeled completely on the pattern of Jesus. This is our goal. This is what we strive to be. And so people defined by Jesus ought to be aligned with Jesus, right? I think that's a fair assessment. And in Ephesians 4, I think that's what we are seeing. See, the church is the chosen instrument through which Christ may continue to work and bear witness to himself. He creates the church to be himself in the world, to bear witness, to show the world Jesus. We're meant to reflect him. If the church is the primary agent of Jesus' kingdom, then every aspect of the culture of the church should reflect him in some way or another. In other words, everything we do and what we are about should reflect Christ to the world. Even our fun, silly stuff, it can do that, right? We had fun on Christmas morning with a silly game, but that's joy, right? And we want to always reflect Christ in all that we do. Now, we may mess that up. You know, there's nothing more important than being able to say I was wrong and I'm sorry to the world around us, right? If you misrepresent Christ to the world, it can happen, and it will happen probably on occasion. Just tell people that, oh, that wasn't Christ in me, that was me, and I apologize for that. Always make sure that we are representing him well. There's always grace, but it's so important what people think of Christ because of us. So the gifts that we see given here in the book of Ephesians, they serve as a way to understand Jesus, not just ourselves, not just our church, but they tell us what he was like. and how we are best represented. Why would Jesus give us these gifts if not to represent himself? And even so, we're going to look at how these five gifts, the apex gifts, actually define and Jesus embodied them better than we could ever. He is essentially the creator of these five things, and he embodied them most perfectly in Christ. And so he lived out the apex gifts, and he gives them to the church so that we can be him to the world. There's a reason why these are the five gifts. Now, if you've, just as a quick aside, there are other gifts, spiritual gifts in the Bible. And the truth is, these five gifts can kind of serve as categories that all of those gifts fall within. Every other gift in the scripture, because there's many lists, and Paul writes lists that are all different from one another, and I think the reason for that is because there's no one single gift set. It's not just one set. But these do serve as kind of the categorical gifts. And we'll get into that a little later when we dig a little deeper. But the truth is, this morning I just want to show you how Jesus embodies these gifts. Because if our founding mark is to be Jesus to the world, then I want to show you how, by doing these five things as a church, we do just that. And so, is Jesus an apostle? We may not think of him in that way. We may not even think to use that term to describe Jesus, but the Bible does. The Bible says in Hebrews 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." In fact, he would be the most apostolic person you can imagine, because an apostle is one who is sent. And so when we think about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God who was sent to the world to show us God, he is that ambassador of God to the world. He embodies what it means to be apostolic. And so when we look at this gift, then what he's saying is the church, he's given us this sentness, this gift of being sent and to send others and to be sent ourselves. He's literally saying, I'm giving you this gift, which is something I embodied here on this earth. And so this idea of apostello, the word, and the words close to it, refers to an empowered ambassadorial agent that acts on behalf of a sending ruler or king. We, there's ambassadors who live in Ottawa, and I know we have some who attend our church even, and that's exciting because they understand what it means to represent someone else. See, this is what it means to be apostolic, is to represent Christ to the world, but it means to go out and to be sent. We're going to talk more about that next week. But Jesus was not only sent, he is a sending agent of a sending God. In John 20:21, he confers that sentness upon the church. In other words, he makes it part of our mission and our commission to go, right? And in Matthew 20, he says, go and make disciples. In John 20, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Not only was Jesus the greatest apostle, he also appoints us to do the same. Now, don't be confused with the word apostle. There is a definition of an apostle that is slightly different, where it means one who actually spent time with Jesus. And there is a little confusion there. We're talking about this apostolic character or gifting, not necessarily about the apostle in the sense of a person who literally knew and spent time with Jesus. But we do that now today. We believe Jesus exists and is real and can spend time with us here today. So there's nothing wrong with being apostolic or using that term whatsoever. He's also the archetype. He's the best example of a prophet. So a prophet is a mouthpiece of God, someone who is a truth teller and one who knows the heart of God and communicates that to his people. Sometimes would communicate harsh and difficult things, sometimes good news, sometimes not so good news, but a prophet embodies what it means to represent God, and no one does this better than Jesus. He literally was God, as he was literally his mouthpiece on earth. And so John names him literally the Word of God, the Logos, the Word made flesh. He becomes God incarnate. So who else could be a more quintessential prophet than Jesus? So a prophet would speak truth and call people to God through faithful obedience. Jesus epitomized this role in every way. And one of the key identifying characteristics of prophecy in the Bible is not whether, you know, it's not something about telling the future and all that. Prophecy was considered valid if it brought people into a faithful relationship with Jesus Christ and faithful obedience to Jesus or to God. That's what marks prophecy as valid, and Jesus represents the prophetic in that way. He's also an evangelist. We don't think about it necessarily as Jesus as the evangelist again, but he was the author and the deliverer, and even was himself the good news to the world. And he demonstrates what it means to be an evangelist in the greatest ways. He's the best evangelist of all. He's an incredible storyteller. Just read his writings, who invites us into God, into his story that is being written and woven into our lives. And so the strongest way, Alan Hirsch says, the strongest way we must affirm the primal calling of Jesus the evangelist is to simply reaffirm what Christians have always affirmed, that Jesus not only proclaims the evangel, the good news, he actually is the evangel. He is the good news. He is the Savior. Who more deserves the title evangelist than Jesus, who is that good news himself? And so he represents the evangelist. He also is the archetype shepherd, okay, or pastor in the NLT. But the metaphor of the good shepherd runs all through Scripture, right? We all, if you've been around the church any length of time, you've heard of this concept, or you've seen in the Word the idea of Jesus or God as shepherd. And Jesus embodies this gift as well. Because the shepherd, in biblical terms, serves, protects, and cares, and brings community to the flock. And so a good shepherd, as Jesus is, protects the weak and defends their cause. We see that in the Word. And he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, it says in 1 Peter. I could go on and on, but we're going to spend a little bit of time on each one later on. And the last one is he's the archetype teacher. Christianity has a long tradition of understanding Jesus as a rabbi, which means teacher and guide. And so the Sermon on the Mount, is, in my opinion, and in many others, is considered to be one of the greatest teachings of all time. Jesus didn't just come and be God. He taught us about God, and he taught us about truth and about living, and gave lots of great and incredible wisdom. John Stott, a theologian, calls Jesus the teacher, the classroom, and the curriculum all at the same time. I love that. It's a great way to think about it. That's what we're about, right? As the church, if we're expressing our teaching gifts, then we're teaching Jesus. We should experience him together in the classroom setting, and he is our curriculum. The Bible says he is the way. And it's Jesus himself who shows us what a lifestyle based on truth looks like. He models it for us. And so these apex gifts embodied in Christ, who is the first mark, Jesus is the mark of the church, brings us to this simple fact and realization that the Word tells us in Ephesians 4 that these have been, not will be, have been given to the church. And that means we have everything we need to faithfully represent Christ to the world. And so when we consider how Christ embodies these gifts, then we realize how huge and beautiful and powerful they are. Because if they are the way Jesus acted on earth, then should we not also consider them meaningful ways to engage and act on earth? These should be what we're about. If the church has been given these gifts, they are here in this room, in us. Part of this series will be encouraging you to discern and discover your own giftings in this. I know my top two, I gave it away in the first service. Anyone got a guess on what one of my top ones might be? Teacher, yeah, teaching is a, I think that teaching is second, I think, to prophetic, which is also speaking for God, right? So it's kind of goes, those go hand in hand. And there's all kinds of different combinations. And I mean, I use and I function in all of these ways, but some I'm a little bit more gifted in than others. And you will be gifted in some more than others. But again, my point today is that they are what the church is all about. See, the interesting thing is, there can be a tendency for churches to be out of balance, where we are stronger in some gifts than others. My goal would be for us as a church to be and have a strength in all of these areas. And that might require maybe shoring up a few and making them stronger. So the church has these gifts latent within her. And so we have to realize and develop these gifts so that we actively serve and become the body of Christ. You know, just like, you know, the muscles in our body, we have to exercise them and practice them to get good at them. These are gifts, but they're also gifts we can excel at with effort and putting some time into them. Greg Ogden in his book also says we were never intended by God to be paragons of self-sufficiency. In other words, we're not supposed to do it all on our own. We don't have it all together, but together we have it all. I love that. See, the church, like, I don't have strength in every gift, but I know there are people in this church that do have strengths and gifts I don't have, and that's the beauty of the unity of the body within the diversity that brings us to maturity. And that's what God is seeking to do, to bring us to that place where we together function in these ways. He could do them all. I mean, He's God, but together we can also live out these gifts for Him. We're perfectly equipped. It just remains for us to remember the enormity of the graces we've been given and to live into His purposes in and through us. And so APES can serve as a big word, I know, a functional ecclesiology. If you want to remember that, fine. If you don't, fine. The idea is this becomes how we function. It can give us a framework for how we can be the church, because Jesus is APES embodied. He is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher. And if we are meant to display Christ to the world, then what better way than to also do these same things? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what each one is and looks like. And you might go, yeah, that's me. And you might go, it's not me. But if it's not you, then man, we need to support those who have it, right? I need to support those who are really strong in the gifts that I'm not in, because I need them around me to be the body of Christ. He is also the head of the body, right? We look to Jesus, the giver of these gifts. And so He embeds these in the church for a reason, so that the body of Christ, which is multiple parts, make up the identity of Christ in the world. So they kind of can form this backbone and structure for us. And because Jesus is ever present in the church, and because APES is the very means by which it attains to Christ's fullness, we read that in the scripture, we can confidently say that these fivefold functions are actually implicit in our church's identity, purpose, culture, and mission. They are what we ought to be doing. The beauty of it is we can't do it all ourselves. I think that's on purpose. I'm pretty sure God knew what He was doing when He didn't give us every gift in utter strength that we could operate without each other. We need each other. That's the beauty of the church. And so as the band comes forward, we're going to sing a song called Build Your Kingdom Here. And I want us to think about this song and this concept in many layers. You know, the Lord taught us to pray, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you. So I'm going to ask you during this song to make this a prayer of commitment. Maybe say to the Lord, let your kingdom come in me. May I faithfully represent you to the world. But also let's pray it for our church. God, let your kingdom come here, because we need each other to be strong and to fully live out what God has called us to do and to be. And in our community and in our world, and it goes on and on, and I believe to be a church of kingdom influence, we need to embody these five things and beyond. and represent Christ well to the world. So I challenge you to just come each week ready to listen, to learn. I'm going to offer some teaching, some extra teaching on this. It's going to be a concept we'll kind of just dwell in and think about as we grow and walk in faith together. Let's stand. Let's pray. Ask the Lord. We pray through this song to bring us